All right, I think we got enough people here. We get started here. As I do get started, before we are, I had the introduction with you 2 weeks ago. If you were here, I'm new in here, but last week you met Father Machado. Hopefully you've met him before, but you had Father, and he basically was discussing God and creation with you. So in a few moments here, I'll just do a little bit of review on the God, because tonight what we want to look at specifically is the second person of God, the Son of God, and Jesus, who became man, and Jesus Christ. So we want to get through, or go, and actually we're not even going to conclude with him. We're not going to conclude our discussion. We're going to take everything up until basically his passion and crucifixion and resurrection, and then that'll be discussed with you, the Father. We could actually,
It'll be the Father, and it'll be in 2 weeks.
Oh, that's right, because
federal holiday next Monday.
So, next Monday. So 2 weeks later, 2 weeks from tonight, you'll conclude the discussion on Christ with Father Machado again, and it'll be all about very latter part of his life. So we're going to basically look at 33 years of his life, and he'll look at 3 days. And his suffering, crucifixion, and then resurrection, and then the post time there as well. But before we get to that, we have a special feast day today, and it's kind of a preview, because you're going to get into some of these details as you get further in with the sessions a few weeks from now. But there'll be a discussion of the liturgical calendar, and probably familiar with at least some of that calendar, Christmas and Easter, for example. I mean, the two big seasons. But because they're so big, prior to Christmas is Advent, and prior to Easter is Lent. And then the rest of the year, it is what we call ordinary time. And in the scheme of things, it's just kind of ordinary in the sense it's not the real kind of penitential, starkness of Advent, and then Lent's even more stark or penitential, or the glorious Easter and Christmas time. And so ordinary is this, in comparing it to that glorious two seasons and then this very stark season, this is just kind of ordinary. But throughout the year, even in Advent or Lent or Christmas season and Easter season, and they last for various lengths of time. Basically, Lent is about 6.5 weeks long. Advent is anywhere from 3 to 4 weeks long. Christmas season's about 3 weeks long. Easter season's another 7 weeks long. But then again, the rest of the year is ordinary time. But there's also special feast days that we celebrate. So we celebrate, and again, getting way ahead of ourselves, but we celebrate saints, these individuals, human beings, not God, who did exceptional things, and are honored by the church as absolutely being in heaven. And one of those would be St. Veronica, what our parish is named after. But there's other, St. Paul, St. Peter, St. Joseph, the Blessed Mother, definitely Mary. And others. We just, last Friday was the feast of St. Francis of Assisi, and very popular saint. And we blessed animals because he's the patron saint of animals. Yesterday, Father Machado did that 1:00. If you were at Mass, you might have heard that we were doing that. If you were even there, since I wasn't, I don't know if you were there now. So we honor, and that's what we do. We don't worship saints; we honor them, and honor them in the sense that they're a great model for us. And that doesn't mean that all of them were perfect, because none of them were. One was actually Mary. Again, there's a whole class just on her, and then these other saints too. That's kind of an auxiliary part of that. But we'll go through with you, why she was perfect in that sense. In the sense that she did not sin, not perfect in the sense that she's God, because she is not. But all these others. Some of them, they live pretty colorful lives. Even St. Francis, you've probably at least heard of him if you don't, aren't really familiar with him. But, he started out, he was kind of a guy's guy. He loved the military. He was a soldier. He was fighting for Assisi against Perugia, and kind of taken up with worldly things, and kind of thought he was macho and all this kind of stuff. Then he just has this unbelievable conversion. He actually got injured, and just caused him to kind of reevaluate his life. And then he just decided to kind of, and he was raised Catholic, but didn't really practice it that well. But decided that he needed to change things in his life. So he actually went down to this little dilapidated church, started praying in front of this crucifix. It's called the San Damiano cross. I don't think we have one. It's not the normal crucifix. I don't see it. It's a fairly popular rendition of the cross, though. And very colorful if you ever run into it. But we don't have one in here. I didn't bring one with me. But this cross was in this church, this little dilapidated church that he was praying in. And that's why he went there. He just didn't want anybody around. And
Is that it?
That's it. Yep, there it is. Thank you. You can see that. The original one, which you can go to Assisi and see, spoke to him and said, and it was Jesus speaking, and he said, "I want to rebuild my church." And of course, he's sitting in this dilapidated building. He thought he meant rebuild this building, and he did. But he only realized later that's not what he was talking about. He meant rebuild the church, look for this resurgence of faith and, help to bring that about. And then he would spend the rest of his life doing that. But that's why we honor him. But again, he started in a very different place. So through the year, we have these different feast days. Usually, if it is going to be a saint, like St. Francis, and we know quite a bit about his life. We know quite a bit about St. Paul's life, St. Peter's life, but we don't know the exact day that they were born. Because it was too early, too long ago. We have an idea. Some cases we know the year. We might even know the month and possibly the day. Generally speaking, the day that we honor them, that's their feast day, is the day they die. Because that would presumably be the day that they would be welcomed into heaven. And that is, that's our ticket to heaven. So we got to die. Basically, we could be lifted up. Like Elijah was, that happened to him, but the thought is that he at some point will have to come back and die. That's why they thought it was John the Baptist. I'm getting way ahead of ourselves here. And then they actually thought it was maybe Jesus Christ even too. But usually, again, that's the day they use, is the day the person died. Now, sometimes when it's a pope, they'll take it the year that he was elected pope. Like John Paul II, we use that. So there's these different feast days. Today is one of those feast days associated with Mary. And it's Our Lady of the Rosary is the feast day today. And you'll learn more about the rosary. I presume that you're at least familiar or have heard of a rosary. It's this thing. That a lot of Catholics pray. They can carry it with them. They can sometimes wear it around their neck even. Some people do. Sometimes they have them hanging from their rearview mirror in their car, which is always wonderful, but the whole point is to pray it. And it's to incite us to encourage us to pray. And to the rosary, again, I'm getting way ahead of it because you're going to hear more about this when it gets to that actual topic. But specifically with the rosary, it's kind of to meditate and review the whole life of Christ, as we're going to be talking about here tonight. But there's a neat story connected with this too, and very appropriate. Unfortunately, with some of the stuff that's going on in our world today, this goes all the way back to 1571, so about 500 years ago, There was a big clash going on between Catholics and, as they called them at the time, the Turks, which really were Muslims. And there was this big battle. It really came down to a huge sea battle on October 7th, 1571. It's known as the Battle of Lepanto. Is there anybody in the Navy or that had connections to the Navy here tonight? Okay. Because it is considered to be one of the most historic sea battles ever fought. And it's typically studied in, if you're in the Navy, it's one of the battles that was, because even the, just the maneuverings and everything, it was a phenomenal battle. You know, I mean, again, 500 years ago with that technology, which wasn't much, everything was based on the sails of the ships, and you know, there was no nuclear powered subs or aircraft carriers, obviously, or anything. And but it was a huge battle. There were 200, and they. It was three different groups. It was a group from Italy, which was, you know, Italy was all broken up into different sections yet, and Spain and what they called the papal forces, and so these three navies joined together, and it was all Catholic, and then there was the Turks. They had 300 ships. The Catholics had 200 ships, and the Pope at the time was Pope Pius V. One of the things, and they knew this battle was coming, so one of the things that he did was encourage all Catholics to pray the rosary for a victory that day. And another thing he did is he put, and they were all Franciscans, following St. Francis of Assisi, he put these priests on all the Catholic ships. And they were to just kind of encourage, to pray for and encourage the sailors to you know, keep fighting for their freedom here, their salvation, and so again, it came down to the battle. They started this huge battle. It was a bloody battle too. It was a fierce battle, and of course, because it's, you know, sail ships. I mean, these were big ships, but they were you know, maneuvered by sails. Basically, whoever had the wind on their side was going to probably win. And the wind on that particular day was favoring the Turks, the Muslims. And so they were winning the battle. And then there's stories told where a number of the sailors literally saw in the sky an image of the Blessed Mother of Mary. And they just saw her in the sky, and then, you know, if you were here last or 2 weeks ago, and Father probably did this last week, you know, I gave you a blessing at the end, and so a priest can bless you, and then you make the sign of this cross on your body, and just asking God's graces upon you. But they saw her make the sign of the cross from the skies, and as she did that, they report the winds shifted. And we're now in favor of the Catholic ships. And again, still this fierce battle, but at the end of the day, the wind stayed in their favor. They wiped out, the church started with 300 ships. They wiped out all but 13 of them. I mean, they all were sunk. And it was just short of 300 when I say 300. It wasn't exact 300. But only 13 of their ships survived. And a good number, unfortunately, of the Catholic ships were also destroyed. But they won the battle that day. And in response to that, when the Pope found out, you know, of course, there was no internet, there was no phones that he, you know, they could call and say, hey, we just won. But once word got back to him, he asked that everybody pray the rosary in thanksgiving for this victory. And he designated so that was a Sunday. That battle was fought, that October 7th, 1571 was a Sunday. So it was the first Sunday of October. He designated that day, that first Sunday of October, as the feast of Our Lady of Victory. And it stayed that way for quite some time, but eventually it shifted, and it wasn't, because it kind of got away from having some of these feast days on Sundays. And so they moved it to the actual date, October 7th. And it was still called Our Lady of Victory, and then it eventually switched to Our Lady of the Rosary, and that's what we're celebrating here today. So you may not know the Hail Mary yet, but that was a long lead-in to... we're going to say the Hail Mary to start class here tonight. So if you don't, I don't... Oh, I do have the book. Oh, no, I gave it to you. I'm not sure what page in that little green booklet, if you don't know the Hail Mary, you'll find it near the back. If you have, or if you know the Hail Mary, obviously you'll be aware of it, but this is right near the end, is where there's a little bit first. Or there it is. Page 73. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. You know, real briefly, just one other word on that. And Father might have covered this with you last week as it is. But when he was talking about creation, before human beings were created, God created the angels. And so we actually had a couple of their feast days, September 29th, which was a Sunday 2 weeks ago, from last Sunday. That was last Sunday, yeah. That was the feast of the archangels, Michael, and they're the three that are listed in the our current Bible here, St. Michael, St. Raphael, and St. Gabriel. And then this past week ago tomorrow, Wednesday, was a feast of the guardian angels, October 2nd. And we all have a guardian angel. Everybody, at our conception, God assigns a guardian angel to us, an angel to help us and protect us. Again, very briefly, again, Father may have gone through this with you, but the angels are pure spirits. You have a mind and a soul. But they don't have a body. And we show them, if you've ever seen a picture of an angel, we show them with a body, just so, because, this work. No, that's not going to work. That'll work. That's a picture of an angel. You can't see anything. Because they have no body. So you can't see a picture, or you can't. But so in artwork, we depict them with a human body with wings to show that they're something unique. Because they're not limited, because they don't have a body, they're not limited by space or time. And so they can be here right now and they can be halfway across the world instantaneously. And but they have certain powers, they have this intellect that God gave infused at their creation, and then he gave them the choice to be for him or against him. And they did that immediately. They're not like us, where they have to learn. And they wouldn't be sitting through a class like this. So they could choose for God or against God. They chose for God. That was permanent. They would always be with him. And those are the ones that are assigned to us. And then that angel leaves us when we die and then is assigned to someone else. The bad angels, the angels that chose against God, are what we call devils. And so they are creatures of God. They are fallen angels, but they were eternally banished to hell under the leadership of the greatest of them all, who was Satan and or Lucifer. It's interchangeable names, but anyways, then possibly Father talked about some of that last week. He also talked to you about God, and the one God that we believe in. And so, again, unlike, and I touched on this 2 weeks ago, when you consider some of these other civilizations over the course of history, they had often multiple gods. That was one of the things unique to Judaism, to the chosen people. They believed in one God. And then as a consequence of them, Christians, because Jesus was a Jew, as we'll talk about in a few moments here. So we believe in one God as well. But that one God, as Father covered with you last week, consists of three persons. I don't know, and I am horrible at art. I am not an artist. And there are priests that are, but I'm not one of them. As you'll see in a second here. So that's a three-leaf clover. That's a triangle. I can make a triangle. That's not even perfect. But anyways, that's a triangle. And then
This is a candle.
Okay.
Very rudimentary. Any one of these three things could be an image or a symbol, and truly just a symbol, obviously, of God. So, you know, it was St. Patrick, another one of these saints, who was from England, by the way, probably from Wales, and but went to Ireland and converted the country of Ireland to Catholicism. But in order to explain to the people how this one God was three persons, he used the three-leaved clover, the shamrock. And one plant with three of those leaves. You know, you break off one of those, and it's not a three-leaved clover anymore. So it's all together. You know, one, but those three. Same thing with a triangle. It's one piece here, but you got the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three points. That it's one, but again, with those three points being the Trinity. And then we call that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. The candle is somewhat similar, that you have the actual wax, you know, part of the candle, and that's the Father. That's God the Father here. And he's all about love. I mean, we say God is love. There's a reason, because I mean, he is. He's all loving. He's firm. He can be. He's all just. But he is all merciful and all loving. And Father may have gone through some of that with you last week, too. Some of the attributes of God. And but because he's all loving, that is, in a sense, it's almost like combustion, instantaneous combustion. That candle then, you know, when you were familiar with candles, that candle, the overwhelming love of the Father, instantaneously creates the flame. So there's no match that's going to light this wick. It just happens. And eternally, again, remember, I did cover a little bit of that with you 2 weeks ago also, that, you know, God is eternal and always was. So that's what it always will be and always is. This tremendous love that the Father has just creates this flame, and that's the Son. And that's what we call Jesus, the light of the world. And, is he actually a flame? Of course not. But that's our, you know, the figure of speech that we use to describe him. And then Father may have gotten into, you know, again, the generalities. You're going to have another class on this yet, too. But the Holy Spirit, who is that third person of the third person of the Trinity. And in a sense, and Spirit, sometimes the Holy Ghost, that was kind of the old term that was used. We could still say that. There's some of our hymns and things, some of our prayers use that terminology. But it also gets into the problem with that is that people think of a ghost and they, you know, are scared. And, you know, Halloween's coming up here soon. And that's part of the spookiness of Halloween. But we shouldn't be scared of God. And we should have a healthy fear of God because he's all-powerful, but not that we should be afraid of God. And so that's why they kind of got away from the word ghost and referred to him usually as the Holy Spirit. But either one is fine. But the Holy Spirit is, and so he's a spirit. He has, I mean, Father, we typically show them as, you know, kind of an old man, the Father, the Son as Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit is a dove. Again, if you ever see that in artwork, you'll have like this. Oftentimes you'll have Jesus on the cross even with kind of an old man looming over him almost, and then a dove above all that. That's supposed to represent the Trinity. But again, and they love each other. And it's this, again, the candle, you know, this combustion, this powerful love that brings forth the Son, and their love for each other is so strong and, you know, overwhelming in a sense too, that it just radiates the power of that. And that's why these little lines here, it's the heat that comes off of that candle. Sometimes you can almost see the heat there. But for the most part, you can't see it like you see the candle, the wick, or, you know, the wax and the flame. But you get close to it, you can feel it. And so we can feel the presence of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And but our emphasis tonight, again, is on that flame, that the light of the world, the light of Jesus Christ here. So, whatever here. It's all that. So, as we talk about Jesus, now, one of the unique things about the Son of God, so God existed for all eternity, one God, three persons. But that one, this one God, and we give attributes to each of the three persons, but when one is present, all three are present. So the Father, we say, is the creator, and he's spoken about mostly in the Old Testament. There's references to the Son, as we'll see here. There's references to the Holy Spirit, too. But the emphasis really is on the Father, who is revealing himself to the Jews. And but that Father is, you know, in the beginning, the book of Genesis, creates the world. And so usually the Father is referred to as the creator. But as he's creating, the Son and the Holy Spirit is there with him. But the attribute is given to him. And then as we're going to talk about it, but really you're going to conclude this, you know, 2 weeks from now with Father Machado again, the Son will come, take on human flesh, come into this world, suffer, die on a cross for us, rise from the dead. So he redeems us. So the Father is the creator, the redeemer, and then the Holy Spirit kind of takes over after that. And so the catechism, you know, the little, this book that you got, that we gave you, it speaks of these attributes given to them. And, but again, when one is there, all of them are there in one form or another. But, and then because of, you know, creation and the fall, the sin of Adam and Eve, the world needed to be redeemed. And so that is going to be the Son. And the catechism also speaks of these eras. So it says that the entire, from creation until the birth of Jesus, is the era of the Father. From the birth of Jesus till his death and ascension into heaven, which is about 33 years, that's the era of the Redeemer. And after that, so it all starts on Pentecost, which was, that was 50 days after the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit, so Jesus had ascended 40, he spent four, after he rose from the dead, he ascended, he lived in this world for 40 days, and then ascended into heaven. Again, Father will talk more about that 2 weeks from now. And, but as he ascended into heaven, he said he would send his Holy Spirit. And 10 days later, that Holy Spirit, the apostles were in this upper room, the same place where they had the Last Supper. They were afraid. Again, Jesus, what, you know, he died. They were afraid of that. Then he rose. They were excited. Now, 40 days later, he rises, ascends into heaven. They're scared again. They go to that upper room. They're waiting there. They pray there with the Blessed Mother, with Mary, for 9 days. 9 days of prayer is called a novena. And it came from that moment when they were in that upper room praying together. They prayed for 9 straight days. And on that 10th day, that's what Pentecost means, 50 days. So 50 days after Easter, the Holy Spirit entered that room. There was this huge wind in that room, they report. And they saw flames, of tongues of flame, rather, over their head. And they felt this power go into their body. They were never afraid again. I mean, they were, it just transformed their lives. And so the Holy Spirit would continue to inspire them to be this, you know, this spirit in their life that would encourage them and give them that courage to proclaim the good news that Jesus came to tell us about salvation. And so from that moment until the end of the world is the era of the Holy Spirit. So we're in the era of the Holy Spirit right now and have been for 2,000 years or so. But again, the emphasis tonight here is on this second person. So on Jesus Christ, I'm going to, and you may have heard this, it gets a lot of airplay and stuff, but it in some ways, in a non-biblical way, summarizes the life of Christ. And we don't know actually who wrote it. There's a couple little different versions of it. But Here was a man born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop till he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. While still a young man, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them betrayed him. Another denied he ever knew him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, and that was his coat. When he was taken down, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. And when this was written, 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is still the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of true progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. In some ways, in, you know, kind of a little bit of a poetic way here, that kind of sums up who Jesus is in, you know, more of a, almost, if you will, secular, kind of popular understanding of our Lord. And as such, I mean, but now it gets into his whole life here, including what Father will cover with you in 2 weeks. But you know, truly, he has had a profound effect on the existence of human beings here, man. And all of this is based on historical fact, actually, and of course what is written in the scriptures with the four gospels. So you got that again briefly, you know, two sections of the Bible, the Old Testament, which is basically the Jewish scriptures. And then the New Testament, which is all about basically Christ and, you know, post-resurrection. But where we really have the story of Jesus is with the four Gospels, which begin the New Testament. So the book of Genesis begins the Old Testament. The Gospel of Matthew, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John are the stories of Jesus Christ in that order, which is the New Testament. And Matthew was one of his apostles, so he was right there with him. He was a tax collector. John was also one of his apostles. That was the beloved apostle. He was the one who was closest to Jesus. And then you got Mark and Luke. Mark was a good friend, actually, of St. Paul, who would, you know, later encounter Jesus on that road to Damascus after Jesus had died and risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. But he was good friends also with Peter. And so he basically got Peter's side of the story, if you will. And then Luke actually knew St. Paul. And again, Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles. He did not, you know, he would have known Jesus because he was living at the same time. And he was a Jewish Pharisee. He would have been very aware of who Jesus was. But he was not a follower by any means. In fact, I mean, he was a persecutor. Particularly after Jesus was crucified and then rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. He was out there, he was arresting Christians because they were Jews who, you know, rejected their Jewish faith. And that was until he has this unbelievable encounter with Christ. He was on the road to Damascus to round up Christians there when he was knocked to the ground. And Jesus spoke to him and said, you know, why are you persecuting me? What do you mean? I'm not persecuting you. He goes, yeah, when you persecute Christians, you're persecuting me. And basically said, you know, this is going to stop. And not only that, but you're now going to follow me. And then he took that moment, and, you know, unlike the apostles where they spent 3 years with Jesus to learn about him, he had all this knowledge of Christ infused into his mind at that moment. And
But he, if you read his letters, which you know come later in the New Testament, because he would visit all these different places and then typically write letters back to them after he had left, and would sometimes it was to clarify things, sometimes it was to kind of chastise them for things they weren't doing. Other times it was to praise them too, when they, you know, some of these places they were just, you know, living the faith. But many of them they weren't living the faith, and then he would chastise them. Sometimes they just didn't get things quite right, and he would write to clarify. He often makes the point of trying to persuade them that he was, even though he wasn't one of the original 12, he was an apostle for Christ. And that he had that direct encounter with Christ, making him an apostle with a capital A, not just an evangelizer, but an apostle with a capital A. And of course, he mostly went to the non-Jews, and so that's why he's known as the apostle to the Gentiles, which is the non-Jews. So St. Paul had this direct knowledge of Jesus Christ, and Luke was a good friend of his. He told Luke about it, and Luke wrote one of the Gospels then as well. And you're going to have a whole class just on Scripture too, so I don't want to get too much into that. But these four Gospels provide us the information, kind of specifically, about the Son. And again, there's multiple references to him in the Old Testament. There are all these predictions, and you find them in Genesis, you find them in the Psalms, you find them especially with the prophet Isaiah, who speaks of this Redeemer because of the fall, that this Redeemer would come and save the people and redeem them from sin and eternal death. And so, again, multiple different predictions of this person to come. And so the Jews are expecting that. I mean, they're waiting for their Messiah, their Redeemer, their Savior. As time goes on here, too, you know, the time when Jesus came, the historical events at that point was that Rome and the Romans pretty much dominated the world. And again, this is, you know, that would continue for a long time after that. But the Roman Empire, you know, again, was it just pretty much dominated everything. Obviously, these Roman emperors, they weren't Christian. I mean, they lived in Rome. Jesus hadn't even come yet. But they were taking over the world, literally. And through battles and all this year, but they took over Israel, and so it was occupied by the Romans. They allowed them to practice their faith for the most part. They allowed them to have kind of like their local governing bodies, but they all reported to Rome. And that's typically what they would do when they would take over a land. They'd install a governor or like a representative of Rome. And at the time that Jesus was born, it was Pontius Pilate, or as he would get a little bit older, rather. There was this Roman occupation. Again, while they allowed them, a decent amount of freedom to enact their own laws and to live the life they wanted to live, they still were under the occupation of the Romans and had these huge taxes that were imposed on them too. And that is why the Jews despised the Romans, primarily because, again, there's these ridiculous taxes that they were being charged. And what made them even more angry was they would hire, as tax collectors, fellow Jews. And so these Jews were collecting from fellow citizens. And they were given a certain amount that they were to collect from everybody. And then they could charge more, and that's how they got paid. And a number of those tax collectors got very wealthy, which, of course, again, made the majority of the Jews really upset. I mean, one, they're doing the dirty work of the Romans, and they're getting rich at it. So that's what Matthew, that first gospel, he was a tax collector. So he was a despised member of the Jewish nation because of the work that he was doing. But Jesus called him. I mean, you know, he chose kind of a motley crew of apostles. And so they were, you know, they had this Roman occupation. They were hoping that this Messiah would be someone who would knock out the Romans. And so, you know, that was their hope. That is why, you know, that was not, as we're going to see in a moment here, that was not Jesus' intention. He did not come to free them from the Romans. He came to free them from sin and from eternal death in hell. And, but that wasn't their, at least the majority, that wasn't their perspective of what this was all going to be about. And that is why the Jews then, for the most part, reject Jesus, even though he seems to fulfill so many of all that's predicted in one of their, you know, prophets, one of their, you know, very well-respected prophets, Isaiah. And so, again, there was this prediction that this Savior would come. And there was even, you know, that he would be born in Bethlehem. That was one of the predictions. That he would live in Nazareth. And so, and then again, you know, our information about Jesus, and as you'll discuss further when you get to the whole, you know, the class on the Bible, for us, the Bible is a historical document, but it is not a history book. And so, you know, is everything in there absolutely historically correct? We would say not necessarily. It is all spiritually correct. And that's primarily what it's about. This is about salvation history. It's the history of our salvation, of the coming of Christ, and what that's all about. And so, and again, there is history. There's a lot of history in there, and a lot of accurate history. But there is also some things that it's told with the spiritual perspective on that, which is not necessarily then solid, if you will, accurate, fully accurate, at least, history. But there was this, it was reported, I mean, they, you know, they, a lot of this stuff has been studied, you know, now 2,000 years later, and it's found to be, you know, rather historically correct. So, you know, there was this, going to be this lineup of, I mean, supposedly there was going to be a star that would lead people to the Redeemer. And of course, so that's, so, you know, again, what we know about Jesus, so it's primarily Matthew's and Luke's gospel that talk about the early days of Jesus. And so, in other words, about his birth and all that kind of led up to that. And if you've read the gospels already, you, you know, you're familiar with this. If you, you know, come from a Christian background, you're certainly familiar with this. You know, what happened, of course, is that because this is going to be the Son of God, who always existed. Remember, God is eternal. So the Son always existed. But Mary, and we're honoring her today because the rosary is connected with her, Mary obviously is completely a human person. She had a birthday. I mean, we don't know the exact day. We celebrate on September 8th. And but count back 9 months earlier, take you to December 8th, and that is the day that we celebrate the Immaculate Conception. So, and again, you're gonna—we're not here to talk about Mary specifically tonight, but when you do talk more about Mary, you'll learn about that Immaculate Conception. She was conceived without that original sin of Adam and Eve, and our belief is that that was true because God preserved her from having that original sin because he intended her to be the vessel that he would use to bring his son into this world with a human body. And so that is part of the story, is that one of those archangels that I was talking about before. So there's Michael. He's the big protector of evil. He's the one who directly fights Satan. And that's actually, you know, there's a whole story on that too. But why we say that, if you come to... And there's a number of churches that do, not all churches do though, that pray the St. Michael prayer at the end of Mass. And that was something that was asked well over 100 years ago. And because there was so much, evil in the world, it was kind of during like World War I and leading into World War II. And so just all this evil that the Pope at the time actually mandated that the St. Michael prayer be prayed at the end of every Mass. That was later dropped in the late 60s, early 70s. And then it was John Paul II, when he was just looking at all the evil that was again in the world, he just requested, encouraged, but did not demand that churches say the St. Michael prayer again. And I was at St. Michael's Parish at the time. We started it immediately when he asked for that. I know I gave you a brief history of my life 2 weeks ago, but then I went to Winchester. It was already being prayed there. I went to St. Mary's in Alexandria. It was not being prayed there. We started praying it there during, if you remember, that sniper that was going around, those two snipers, actually. But that's when we started praying it at the parish, because everybody was afraid and for protection. And then when I got here, it was already being prayed as well. But we do it because of just to protect us against evil. Raphael from the Book of Tobit is the healer. Tobit was blind, and Raphael intervenes there to heal his blindness. And so he's called the healer. The great communicator is Gabriel. So he was sent to that girl, and we believe she was probably about 14 years old. And that story I read, it says that she was a peasant girl. She was not royalty. She was not, the daughter of a Jewish leader. Simple parents, devout Jews, evidently. We don't know their names from Scripture, but historically, and tradition tells us that they were Anne and Joachim. And but again, she was conceived by them, by the power of God, without that original sin, because God intended to use her. He knew what his plan was. And so when she was 14, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to her to say, hey, I've chosen you for this, Gabriel told her, God has chosen you for this role, basically, do you accept? And she had a couple of questions, and basically she said, I don't know how that's possible. I don't have a husband. I'm not married yet, although she was already engaged to Joseph. And again, that was a different world, obviously. 14, she was engaged. And I use the word engaged. They didn't have the same sense of engagement as we do. Rather, they were betrothed. And that was actually, it was basically a wedding ceremony. It wasn't the complete wedding ceremony. That came later. So you would have the betrothal ceremony, and the couple was officially married. But they didn't move in together yet. They didn't do that until a dowry was paid and the household could be set up. And so that's the status that Mary and Joseph were at that time. But she didn't have there was no husband that she would have had relations with. And so she's, how is this even possible? And the Holy Spirit, Gabriel assured her that the Holy Spirit would take care of this, that he would come upon her and she would conceive this child who would be the Savior, Redeemer, and that she was to name him Jesus. And later, when Joseph finds out she's pregnant, he knew he wasn't involved. He just figured there was somebody else here. He wasn't sure what was going on. He might have, had some idea, but nonetheless, he knew he wasn't the father. By Jewish law, a woman who, basically then that would be, considered adultery, presumably. And but the punishment that the Jews had for adultery was stoning. And so she could be stoned to death. And that's why, if you kind of have read those the stories here, the accounts from the Bible, from the New Testament, the Gospels, Joseph, he was a good guy. And cared for her. He really loved her. And he wanted to be married to her, but he just thought, she's messing around. I don't want to be involved. And but he also didn't want her stoned. So that's why he was going to quietly send her away until that angel Gabriel went to him and said, no, don't do that. This is all God's doing. Take her as your wife. And he did. And told him to, you know, you're going to name the son, and he's the foster father then of Jesus, you're going to name him Jesus. The word Jesus is a Hebrew word which means Savior. And then when he was born, they gave him the name Jesus. As the Savior of the world. And of course, and this is some of the predicted stuff, again, too, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And he was. Which was not their home. Because if you remember that story, there was no room in the inn. You know, she was about ready to have this baby. They were actually going... So they lived in Nazareth. And were headed to Jerusalem for the census. Actually, you had to go back to your home place. So they had to go, and so when they got to Bethlehem, it was time for this child to be born. They didn't make reservations, probably didn't really have the money for it, too, because they were very poor. He was a carpenter. That's how he provided for himself. There is no room for the inn, but they were told, you know, hey, there's this, you know, kind of a cave, kind of a stable out there. You know, if you want to use that, you can use that. And so Jesus is born literally in this feeding trough and this wooden manger. And that in itself is, you know, that he would, because he would feed us. You know, that's what fed the animals. But he would feed us, and he was born in this very simple, you know, he was not born on any kind of throne. Or in any kind of royal palace, but in literally a stable or a cave, and with just this, you know, I mean, this extremely simplistic beginning here, but in a feeding trough, interestingly enough, because he would feed us with his own body and blood eventually, and we'll talk about the Eucharist down the road here with you, but so he was born there. They gave him the name Jesus. And took care of, you know, business, went back to Nazareth, he grew there, but then shortly after he was living there, Herod got word that there was this new king out there, predicted by Isaiah, that he would be the King of Kings. And Herod was not, he was Jewish, and he was like the local leader, not very religious, and he wasn't a religious leader, but he was a civil leader, but not Pilate again, or the Roman governor. But he had to get along with the Roman governor. So he kind of was more on that side of things versus the religious side of it. But he didn't want any competition. And so when he gets word of Jesus, he wants him eliminated. And, you know, so now these, you know, three, we call them the three kings. And we say three because there were three gifts. Those gifts are listed in Scripture that they were bringing. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we presume there's three. Their names are, again, part of tradition. They're not part of... it's kind of washed off. You can see the 20 here. You can barely see it. But that is an old tradition to mark your doorway with the year, so 2000, 20, and it would have been over here, would have been 24. And you can see the little plus, yeah, too. Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior, our tradition tells us the name of these three kings. And again, we believe three because of three gifts. But they got word. I mean, it's interesting. They came from the east, probably from Persia. But they got word that there was this king, that he had been born. And they were watching. They were studying the stars. They were astrologers. And, you know, now we kind of debunked astrology, but that was a science then. It was a study. They were astronomers. And they were pretty accurate, actually. I mean, they were following this weird star, this unique star, I shouldn't say weird, unique star. And of course, when they, you know, are getting close to Jesus, and then they go and they think, well, you know, obviously the Jewish leaders are going to know about this. So, you know, they inquire about that, and that's when Herod gets really scared. And again, wants this guy eliminated. So, and of course then, and again, it's believed the angel Gabriel goes to those three, and when they find him, they you know, give him proper, you know, almost like adoration here. I mean, did they really believe he was the Son of God? You know, probably that could be questionable. They believed he was going to be some kind of significant figure, though. And they gave him these gifts, you know, that gold, which is the symbol of a king. They gave him this incense, which is the symbol of a priest that he would offer worship. And then myrrh was this basically kind of an oil that they would put on a dead person's body because they didn't embalm, and it would kind of cut the smell, if you will. So it's interesting that they would give those three gifts to him, all kind of leading to what he would endure here. But then they're told, don't go back to Herod and report where he is. So they go back to their country, their home, by a different route. When Herod realizes it, he's not happy. And he sends soldiers to kill everybody in the area of where he would have been born then, or, you know, where he would have been. And again, it was a small town. I mean, it probably was only about 20. And he said anybody under the age of 2. But it probably was only about 20 boys or so that were killed. But he arranged for that, so we know that story. Then we know nothing else about Jesus until he's 12. And his family are again on one of these kind of little pilgrimages to Jerusalem. They go to Jerusalem. They go to the temple, because that was where, you know, Jews would try to make this trip occasionally. And they travel as a, you know, big clan. And so they visit, and then they leave. And again, it's like, how could they lose him? Well, everybody was together. That's why they use the term brothers and sisters very loosely. It meant cousins. I mean, they were like just all, you know, one family. And actually, I mean, we heard some of this here 1 year ago today with all that happened in Israel near Gaza, where these kibbutzim, plural of it, were attacked. These families, I mean, they worked together in raising the children. And again, I don't know if you read a lot about all this when it happened a year ago. But that was, you know, that's one of the unique things about the Jewish people, especially if they're living the way they have traditionally, historically lived. So again, they all worked together to raise the kids. And so that's why it was easy enough that Jesus and Joseph, Mary and Joseph could lose Jesus. They just figure other aunts and uncles were, you know, watching out for him. But when they also realized he's not with us, they had to backtrack. So that's what they do to try and find him. And they eventually find him in the temple. He stayed there. And he's talking to the Jewish temple leaders, these educated, you know, in their Jewish faith individuals. And he has this unbelievable knowledge. I mean, he's asking, like, you know, interesting questions, but he also had unbelievable knowledge. They were just all fascinated with him. And, of course, two of them are not happy that Jesus did this. And you could say, well, because, you know, Jesus is God, so he can't sin. So you could say, well, you know, he sinned. He disobeyed his parents. And Mary raises that issue with him. Says, you know, what did you do this to us for? He goes, I didn't do anything to you. I had to be with my Father here in the temple. Because again, the Holy Spirit came upon you. I mean, the point being that this one, so you got one God, three persons, but that Son, as he takes on human flesh, so you have the Son who is divine and human. He is God and man. He is one person of the three persons of the one God who has two natures, divine and human. That does not mean he's got the shell, a human shell, and he's divine inside. It does not mean that he's really just human and has these godly powers. He is fully God and fully human. Fully God because of the Holy Spirit and who he was originally. Well, let me retract that. fully God because of who he is. He is the Son of God. Fully human because of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, and in a miraculous way that she conceived this man, you know, boy, baby. And so he is, but it's not like, it's part of the mystery of how this works, how this, so he, again, he's not, you know, half man, half God. He, it is, in one sense, fully kind of fused together, but you got to be careful about that, too. And now I'm jumping ahead historically, but if you have read any of the Gospels again, you might be familiar with some of the things that Jesus did. And it shows that he is God. You know, he's a man. They can see him. They talk to him. They hear him. And but they, you know, can see him do and witness these miraculous things that he does. He heals people's blindness. He heals them with their deaf. He casts out these demons from them. He's got some unbelievable power. But he is fully a human person in front of them. And but he's got divine powers. He says, I can forgive you your sins. Only God can forgive sins. Well, he's God. And that was one of the issues the Jews had. He's a man. He can't forgive sins. That's blasphemy. He's making fun of God here. But, of course, if he is God, then he's not making fun of him. A good example of where we see both of these natures at work is if you recall one of the gospel stories where the apostles of Jesus are in a boat. And the sea ends up getting, you know, this huge storm comes up. And it's really rough. It's taking on water. And it looks like the boat's going to sink and they're going to die. And they're afraid. Those apostles are afraid. They're awake and they're trying to manage everything here. And we're told that Jesus is sleeping in the boat. That, you know, this huge storm brewing and he's sound asleep. And so obviously he was extremely tired. So he could be as a human person. So you see the humanity, the man part of that, at work here. He's sound asleep. And as this storm is brewing all around him. In their fear here, they eventually wake him up and say, hey, you know, look what's happening here. You're just sound asleep here in the corner of the boat. And so he gets up, he rebukes the wind, calms the sea, and everything is perfect. It all goes away. That's the power of God. That he has control, power over nature. Whereas those apostles did not. You know, they were struggling to stay alive. He, at his word, and everything is calm. Because he is God. So that one episode there in the life of Jesus Christ helps us understand both the divine part of him as well as the human part here. That he is both God and man. Again, when I use the word part, it's not like you get half man, half God. He is fully God and fully man. And that's going to, Father will cover more of this with you 2 weeks from now. But that will certainly be part of what Jesus does for us then with his suffering and death. Because the fact that he is God and man, he has to die to overcome what Adam and Eve messed up. But as God, he can redeem us then. And again, Father will cover more of that detail with you 2 weeks from now. But back to this son. So, you know, and then even, you know, in trying to understand this whole aspect here, and we're told, you know, after they leave the temple at age 12, you know, they go back and you know, and he continues to grow. I mean, he does obey his parents. Again, he does not sin. But we're told he grows in knowledge and understanding. As God, he had everything that he was all-knowing. As God is all-knowing. But he could grow in the expression of that knowledge. And, or, you know, another way of kind of looking at it, so, you know, God, and he understands all this. It's the same thing with angels. They don't have a body. God did not have a body either. Originally, he was the Son without a human body. He later took that on. And, you know, through Mary, and then, of course, with also the working of the Holy Spirit there. And I'm not going to go into all the biology of that, but you can figure that out hopefully. We have our bodies which we learn with, but we have the senses. The body is where our senses are centered. Our nose is how we can smell. Our ear is how we can hear. Our eye is how we can see. Our mouth is how we can taste. Our hand is how we can touch. And so, we know the taste of a delectable, fine piece of steak. We know the smell of a beautiful rose. We can see the beautiful rose and smell the fragrance that comes from that. We can touch a fine piece of silk. And we can hear a beautiful piece of music because of our senses. The angels have knowledge of that, but they don't have the experience of that. So, as God, he had complete divine understanding of that, but he didn't actually have the human experience of that. So that's what he grew in here because of his human side. As he is, so he felt pain. I mean, that the pain that he suffered there, he felt every bit of that. There are some scholars who say he felt it even more because he is God. Others debate that that's not true. If he's fully... that he might have had like an enhanced understanding of that pain. But they do argue that, he would have had the same pain experience that any other human person would have. But others try to make the point that because he is God, it was enhanced, the pain of it. Just like any of the other kind of more pleasurable things that he would have experienced would have been enhanced because he's God. So, but that's not, it's not defined. The church doesn't, there's not enough evidence or information to make an absolute statement of what the truth is there. In the first 30 years of life, I've covered pretty much everything we know about him with you already. But then he spent 3 additional years in this public realm. And if you read the Gospels, if you've not done that, I would encourage you, maybe read a book of Genesis and then read whatever you want, basically, with the Bible. Read the whole Bible if you want. That would be best. But you've got lots of other things I'm sure you can do and need to do. But if you could read maybe the book of Genesis to kind of start things here for yourself, and then those 4 Gospels over the course of between now and Easter, which you should, and I guess, and maybe that's even too much, but it's doable. And it would give you a good overview of the life of Christ if you've never done this before. First, 30 years, we got these 3, his birth, had to flee to Egypt and then return to Nazareth, and then getting lost in the temple. But then at age 30, first of all, he meets his cousin, and that was another occasion when the angel Gabriel was involved, because Elizabeth and Zachary, who were actually cousins to Mary, Elizabeth was, she was much older than Mary, and they were unable to get pregnant. And for Jews, that was a big deal. They put a lot of emphasis on the birth of children as a great blessing to a couple from God. And that's why if you read in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament at times, including Elizabeth and Zechariah, if a couple couldn't get pregnant, Jews took that a little further. I mean, we put a lot of emphasis on the birth of children and the gift that a child is. But the Jews looked at it, if you couldn't get pregnant, God cursed you. And so they have all these different customs connected with that too. But they were praying for a child, and again, in their old age, it just seemed impossible. And all of a sudden, Angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah when he was a Jewish priest, which is a little different than what our Catholic priests are about. But he had these temple duties, and that's where the angel appeared to him. And he didn't believe the angel. He was like, and again, he was elderly. How could that happen? But he should have believed God. especially as a Jewish priest. But because of his doubt, that's why he was struck dumb. And you know, but his wife did get pregnant, and they had this baby, John, who was about 6 months older than Jesus. And and John was his role was to lead others to his cousin, to Jesus. And so, like, Mark's gospel begins with John. It doesn't have the stories of the early years of Jesus at all. It begins with John the Baptist going into the, you know, living in the desert and going around dressing very strangely, very simplistically, eating honey and locusts, just doing kind of, in a way, even for that time period, strange things. But, and it wasn't about attracting attention to himself, but it was like, there's something unique about this guy. He might have a message here. And the message was, here's the Redeemer, the Messiah. And he was to baptize, he was baptizing people, but it was a baptism not in the sense that we do it. It was this change your life and repent of your sins and be better. It wasn't sacramental. We'll get into all this later with you as well, what that all means. And so Jesus shows up and says, baptize me. And basically John says, wait a minute. You're my cousin, you're God, and he had that understanding. And he says, there's no way I should be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, please do this. So he does. And basically it shows us that we should be baptized, and he ends up blessing the waters of baptism by that act. But when that event occurred, according to the Gospels again, as that event occurred, there was this booming voice of the Father that came out of the sky and said, this is my beloved Son, my anointed one, upon whom my favor rests. Listen to him. And then later in the Gospels, we're told that Jesus was anointed priest, prophet, and king. And I won't go into all that here tonight with you, but that fact that this is my beloved Son, basically here's the Redeemer. And he is the Messiah. And that's why I listen to him. And the word Christ means Messiah, anointed one. He's anointed priest, prophet, and king. The Messiah, anointed one. And so that's when he was born, he got the name Jesus. When he got baptized, he took on the name Christ. And but then he would begin, then he actually went into the desert for 40 days and just kind of prepared for this mission that he was on, that in a sense the Father was sending him on, but again, remember, they work together. And so Jesus then begins these 3 years of this public ministry of preaching about salvation and preaching the truth and the fact that he has come to redeem them and to show them the power that God has, that he has power over nature. He can calm that sea. He has power over the evil one. He can banish those demons from somebody's life. He can intervene with nature, whether, again, the stormy sea, or heal their blindness, their lame, they can't walk. He can heal that. So he can heal them of all their ailments. And then just, so much stuff is packed into those 3 years. As he's going around to all these different places preaching, he uses these great stories. We call them parables. And they all have a lesson. And again, he talked about multiple of them. He gave us a multiple number of them. But probably two of the greatest ones. One, and it was actually, if you follow the daily readings, is today's reading. Today's gospel was the Good Samaritan. That and the story he tells is that there's this robber. I'm sorry, there's this individual who's robbed, and they beat him as they rob him, and then just leave him on the road, presumably to be dead, and certainly he was suffering and dying probably. But and the Jews, they had these laws, like if there was blood involved and stuff, they weren't supposed to, that would defile them. So, you know, we're told there's these, you know, there's this Jewish priest that comes by, refuses to do anything for this guy, because he would be defiled by the blood of this man. And then there's this other Levite that comes too and doesn't do this, and it's for a similar reason. It doesn't do anything. Then there was a Samaritan. And Samaritans are people who lived in Samaria, and they were half Jewish. So the full-blooded Jews, they didn't like the Samaritans either, because they were kind of a half-breed or whatever you want to say. But so they didn't like the Samaritans, and that was part of the irony of the story, is the Samaritan is the only one that cares about this guy that was left for dead, and is very charitable. I mean, literally, you know. Picks him up here, puts him on his mule, moves him into the town, puts him into this hotel, takes care of him. You know, tries to bandage his wounds and all this stuff, and treat his wounds, and then pays the innkeeper even, you know, 2 silver coins to take care of him until he returns. And then if there's more money spent on him, he would take care of that. Then at that point. So he goes out of his way to take care of this guy. So it's just a, you know, beautiful story of charity. The other probably, you know, great, I mean, and again, there's a number of them that all have good messages for us. But the other kind of big one is the prodigal son. And if you're familiar with that story, or if you're not familiar with it especially, so you got these two sons. One, he wants, and the dad owns kind of this, you know, big farm plantation type of thing. And the two sons work on the farm, and presumably will inherit it. But the one son decides, you know, I want off of the farm, too much work, but I want my inheritance. And so he goes to the father and basically says, I want my money. And the father gives it to him. But then he goes and just spends it on all kinds of crazy stuff. And we're told prostitutes and everything. You know, he was living a very immoral life, and he squandered everything. Lost it all, and then ends up, you know, he's starving. He has nothing. He has no money. Can't provide for himself. Probably not in the best of health at this point too, with all the stuff that he was doing. But he literally is starving to death, and he ends up going to work for this swine farmer. And as you may recall, to the Jews, they don't eat pork. Pigs are. They're considered to be these dirty animals. And so they have this thing against pigs. And that's the farm he ends up on. And there's an irony there, too. And even there, he's treated very poorly. So finally, he comes to his senses. You know, maybe if I go back to my father, just tell him, treat me, because his servants were being treated better than what he was being treated in this place. So he says, you know, I'm going to go home. Tell my dad I'm sorry. I don't deserve to be your son. Just make him one of your servants. And he knew he'd be treated better there than he was where he was just trying to survive here. And so that's what he does. And it's, you know, the father's even looking for him. As we're told that he's actually out watching for him. And so he, you know, still loved his son, even though he, you know, took everything and, or took his inheritance and just wasted it away. But as he approaches, you know, the son starts to, you know, go through the spiel that he was going to say to his father. But his father doesn't want anybody. He's just so thrilled to have him back, and that he's, you know, returned to him and has basically repented of his wayward ways here. And, you know, he throws this big party for him, and gets him clothed and everything. And then the other son, who's out in the fields, comes back in and sees his. This big party going on, and wondering what is going on, and approaches one of the servants. And says, "Oh, your brother's back, and your dad's celebrating, and he is furious because he knows what his brother did." And he goes to his father and says, "You know, what are you doing? You know, he wasted all your stuff. I've worked hard for you. You didn't throw big parties like this for me." And he says, "Well, but you didn't run away either. You've been faithful. You've had a good life here. You know, you're taken care of." You know, maybe not a huge big party, but what's one party? You know, your whole life has been a kind of a life of luxury. You know, you had to work hard, but, you know, you got everything you want. And so the whole point is, even if we, you know, are a horrible sinner, even if we just basically fully reject God, his love and mercy is so tremendous that he welcomes us back if we repent, if we change our ways. And so that's the beauty of that story that Jesus tells. And so again, he's explaining the mercy of God to us through that story. There are so many more, with so much information and, you know, and lessons to be learned. That's why, again, we don't have time here tonight to go through all of that. That's why I would encourage you to read those four Gospels if you can. You know, if nothing else, read Matthew. And, you know, start with the first one. See if you can definitely get through that between now and Easter. You can do more? Great. So a few other things here, just to, and again, there's so much more. I'll just try and throw out a number of ideas here yet. One word I didn't mention is incarnation. And that's what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, is the Son became man. He took on human flesh. Took on human flesh. And that's called the incarnation. And so that's that, you know, of course, that moment, it happened. So we call it the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel went to Mary to announce to her the Annunciation, to announce to her that she would be the mother of God, the mother of Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God. And that when she said yes, at that moment, the Holy Spirit again came upon her and she conceived. And so she was immaculately conceived. She had no original sin because she was going to be the vessel that the Son of God would take on that human flesh. So he couldn't be touched by original sin either. So that's why she was spared it before, you know, it got to him. And but that was the moment of the incarnation. And that, so that we set the date for the Annunciation or incarnation at March 25th, 9 months before December 25th. When we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And very briefly, too, even on that, I said, oh, you know, it's historical, but, you know, debatable. So, you know, we start, and this is the whole thing. I mean, when that original story I read to you earlier, that little poem thing, you know, that the effect that Jesus has had, you know, Christians are, I mean, in many ways, are responsible for a lot of the, you know, the body of knowledge that we have. It's not limited to us. You know, others who are not Christian have certainly offered much to, but you know, the whole concept of Western civilization, and, you know, the beauty, the artwork, the architecture, I mean, all these things, and, you know, and so much that have some kind of connection to Jesus Christ, and you know, we even count time, you know, and now we've gotten away from that because we don't want to mention the name of Jesus Christ. But you know, it used to be A.D., and which is Anundonium, which is the year of the Lord. We start counting time. Before that, it was B.C., before Christ. And now it's before the common era and the common era that they use. You know, heaven forbid we mention the name of Jesus Christ. But that's, so they started counting, but it is actually believed to be off by a few years. When they started to, you know, trying to put all this together, you know, they took, and a lot of it, so, you know, they didn't know exactly at the time, necessarily, but, you know, the idea that we celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th, that's usually right around the time that, you know, we just passed this in June, the end of June here, where, you know, the days, I mean, at that point, we were on the longest day of the year. And we started moving towards the shortest day of the year, which comes around December 25th. And then we start, the days get a little bit longer again. They start to get a little bit lighter. And so that's the idea, when the light of Christ, light of the world, came into the world. The interesting thing is more, and this is just somewhat recent, the last probably three years, they've done some very serious studies on this, the timing of, because again, Jesus is a historical figure. Now, again, whether you buy that he's the Son of God, as the Jews mostly don't. But they agree he was this tremendous, they thought kind of a prophet, a messenger of God, but not God. And but he was a historical figure, so they have done some recent studies. And a number of you can read about it. But the interesting thing is they have now come up that it does look like that historical figure, Jesus Christ, the guy that was called Jesus, was born on December 25th. And so it's just kind of interesting how some of this stuff just comes together. So let's see here. Other things just in the last few minutes here. He raised people from the dead. He raised Lazarus. That's another one. He gave us these eight Beatitudes. I mean, so there's a lot more. He would take the Pharisees to task because of some of the things that they would do. They would say all the right things, but they were not good examples of faith or holiness. He was Jesus. The things that he did are just amazing. The life that he lived. I mean, again, he lived this very simple life. And one other thing I should talk. I didn't mention here too with this here. I said it's a mystery of how this works, but it's called the hypostatic union of, again, this, the sense of knowledge, as I mentioned, and how the man and the God, so the divine and human part, how that came together. You could spend a whole class just on that. I didn't get into some of the other details of his early life. On the eighth day, and these were some of the Jewish customs at the time, he was taken to the temple, he was circumcised, presented in the temple. That was, again, a typical thing to do. He was presented for, because then the idea was generally that you would be left there, that you had to buy him back. This is all part of the early... In Luke and in Matthew, the early life of Christ here. We call those 30 years the hidden life. I didn't mention that specifically. The miracles, the moral parables, the fact that, the kind of moral code that he gives to us of how to live a life that he talks about himself as the Son of God. He talks about himself as the resurrection and the life. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. So he uses all these different ways of trying to help us understand that he is, again, this Redeemer for us. And then, of course, eventually will literally suffer and die for us. That's what Father will cover with you in 2 weeks. That's primarily what I want to cover. Again, there's a lot. It's just touching the surface. And again, you'll get the end part there, which is significant. I mean, all this leads to that. And so that's why there's just a whole session on just the last part of his life here. Any questions? We're five after. So exactly an hour and a half here since we started. About 7 minutes late. Any other questions from anyone? All right. Well, thank you for your attention tonight. Hopefully you have a good night and a good week, and enjoy next Monday off already. See, you only had two classes and you had a night off. What a deal.
Well, this is the third class.
Oh, you're right. I'm sorry. Third class. Yeah, three classes.
It's the second.
Two for me. Second. Yeah, I'm sorry. Father was here last week. And I know that. All right. Give you a quick blessing again here. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Have a good night. Thank you. God bless you.
Thanks, everyone. Have a great week.